The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Is that better? Okay. So we missed the whole introduction. Oh, well. All right. How many of us understood everything about God and the gospel on the very first day we were saved? None of us. If we all understood everything about God and the gospel on the very first day that we were saved, there wouldn't be any need for sanctification, would there? Because we would have it all figured out. But the reality is, and I think we all can agree to this, the reality is that we grow in our understanding, right? From the very first day that we're saved, when we perhaps understand the basic elementary principles of the gospel, which are enough for the salvation of our souls through the work of divine grace. It's not that we know everything about God and the gospel, and so therefore we accept the gospel and are saved. God saves us in our ignorance and begins to grow us in our understanding of himself and the gospel, and we call that sanctification. And so if we agree that we have to grow in our understanding of God and the gospel as we go along, then we can rightly and fairly say that at times we have had a misunderstanding, an incorrect perspective of God and the gospel. We've had a misunderstanding. That at times that we were just like the people that Paul was writing to when he wrote the book, the letter to the Roman church, that at times we have thought that the word of God has failed. And I can tell you that in some days in the past, in my growth and my maturation process as a Christian, when I was probably given more to a denominational teaching than I was the straightforward teaching of the scriptures, I know myself that I've been here. It's like, well, wait a minute. If God is saving a people and he gave all this stuff to Israel, how is it that most of Israel are unbelieving? Something just doesn't seem to work there. And I asked the question, at least to myself, well, it seemed like the word of God and the work of God has failed. But Paul says, no, it's not as if it's failed. God has not failed because he's doing something beyond what I can see in my limited perspective. And so if we can acknowledge that perhaps we have had, out of a limited perspective, a misunderstanding, then we're more likely to allow God's word to open our understanding, open our hearts, and correct the misunderstanding, right? But we all know that in the world that we live in, that's easier said than done for all of us. We all like to hold on to the things that we've latched onto, the stuff that we've learned, the pastor or the family member that's taught us things, our denominational bents, we like to hang on to those. But if we honestly look at it, I think some of us, some part of all of us will be confronted and changed. And that's what my hope is, that we would be aligned to the word of God. Because if we will honestly take the text as it is given, we'll see that God is saving and has saved a people. We like that, right? God saved a people for his own possession. We've heard that 1,000 times probably. And we like that. God saves a people for his own possession. But because he's sovereign, he gets to choose. It's by his choice. He is choosing the people for his own possession. And let me just say this as we start. God doesn't save people in mass. God doesn't just save Southern Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or Foursquare or, you know, anybody else. It's not like he just says, okay, I'm going to save this group of people. He doesn't just save Jews or Jewish people, right? The nation of Israel is not just saved because you're in the nation. God saves people individually, right? God knows his children by name. He knows each and every one of us intimately, personally. If the hairs of our head are numbered, I can promise you, God knows you. And I'm glad that God knows us individually, because then the stuff I struggle with, Mr. Barry over here probably doesn't struggle with. And so he doesn't just give us a remedy that's a one-size-fits-all. He gives us a salvation and a sanctification and, I believe, a glorification ultimately that is tailor-made for each and every one of us. Because in his sovereign creatorship, he knows us intimately. And so he is choosing those people for his own possession. Paul goes on to say, here at the back part of verse 6, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because of their they are his offspring." You see, I want us to catch something here. Blessing is not the same thing as salvation. Blessing is not the same thing as salvation. Now, say that salvation is a great blessing, no argument. But blessing and salvation are two different things. And here's why I'm saying that. As we think back to what we talked about last time, where Paul was talking about the nation of Israel, where they had the temple service and the law and all that stuff, they were blessed with all that stuff. And they were blessed. Okay. So, blessing is not the same as salvation. That what Paul is beginning to set up is that the Gentiles, who were not blessed in terms of the covenants, the law, Messiah, all the stuff that he mentioned, they were not blessed in that way, yet have received salvation by faith, salvation through faith, by grace, by the work of God. And so, to understand where we're headed with this, we need to get this particular point nailed down, that blessing is not the same as salvation. Salvation is actually a separate choice of God. Paul goes on to say, "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, it's interesting. We're going to talk about this here in this hour, and then when we come to our worship hour here in a little bit, as we look at the book of Hebrews, Isaac is going to pop up again. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know the story of Abraham and Sarah and their conception and birth of Isaac, that Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90 years old. They were well beyond the years of childbearing. And yet God said, you're going to have a son. Those who come after you that end up being as numerous as the stars and as vast as the sand on the seashore are not going to come through your servant, your hired servant, your Eliezer of Damascus, and they're not going to come through Ishmael with you trying to fulfill my promises your way. They're going to come through Isaac, the child of promise. And so what Paul is indicating to us that through natural processes, salvation doesn't come through natural processes, and we'll hit on that here in a second, they don't come through the will of men or what we do. It comes through God who chooses. Now, I'm going to hit on something that, forgive me if it stands you on edge, but even within a conservative Baptist thought, there are currents and underlying beliefs that my salvation is based on or the result of, I said the sinner's prayer, or I walked an aisle and signed a card during a service of some kind. I responded to the gospel call. I was baptized. Those are fruits. Those are not means of salvation. Those are fruits of salvation. The only reason why we would ever say a sinner's prayer after maybe years of never having said one or considered that it was even important is that God moved on our hearts and saved us by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. The same thing for signing, walking an aisle or signing a card. The only reason I do that is because I've fallen under conviction, and I've fallen under conviction because I've been granted the Spirit that when he's there brings conviction. The only reason why I would do any of this is not the means by which I was saved, but the fruit of God working in my heart to save me. And as those who are not born physically in the line of Abraham, We are then, therefore, put into the group that Paul is discussing here, the children of promise. Children of promise. And you say, well, Rusty, what promise? Was God promising that the Gentile nations were going to come into faith through Isaac? Yeah, I think he was, as a matter of fact. I think that's exactly what he meant. That it would go beyond just Jewish people and the nation of Israel, but that God was saving people from every corner of his creation. And that the promise is that we would be heirs of the kingdom. The promise is that God will be our God and we will be his people. Don't we say many times as Christians, my God, our God, may the God, our God of grace bless you richly today, or say things like that all the time? You see, there's a personal ownership, in a sense, or a personal identification with God. That's because we are his children. And it gives us great promises, like we've mentioned several times in this section. I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go there, I will come back. That's a promise, right? Jesus didn't say, I might come back. He said, I will come back. Or the writer of Hebrews says that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We latch on to these promises. We latch on to the promise that if we will repent and believe the gospel, that we will be saved. And the promise that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. Those are promises. Right? So if we are latching on to promises for the salvation of our soul and the understanding of how to live in a lost and a fallen world, then we must be children of promise. And if we're children of promise, then we must be heirs of the kingdom, because Paul says it's the children of promise that are counted as offspring, not the children by birth, not the children who have identified through a religious way of thinking or a particular denomination or a way of thinking, outward expressions of religion. Those are not the ones that are the children of God. The ones who are the children of promise, who have been granted the Spirit, are the ones who are the children of promise. And so, God's choice to save some is promised before that person is born. Paul goes on to say here, for this was what was promised, or what was said to her, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And we talked a little bit about this last week, that this is found for us in Genesis. It's actually found in the account before God is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, long about Genesis 18, if I remember correctly. And the Lord, and I believe in that case, it's a theophany. It's Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, in bodily form. Comes and talks to Abraham at the tent, at the door of his tent. And as they're talking about all the things they're going to do, Jesus says, and by the way, Abraham, about this time next year, I'm going to come back and you're going to have a son. And we know that that was, from a human perspective, so impossible, because Sarah did what? What'd she do? She laughed. And it wasn't one of those, oh, joy, I'm going to have a baby kind of laughs. It's like, are you kidding me? Kind of laugh. I'm 90. There's no way I'm having a kid, right? It's scoffing, almost mocking the idea. But why is it, with all the scoffing, all the mocking, all the impossibility, Abraham, considering his body good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, that means they're both way past the age of bearing kids, bearing children, why is it that that statement, this time next year, I'll come back and you will have a child. Why did that come true? It's because God promised it. And not only did God, actually Christ, the incarnate Christ in that moment, affirms the promise that God had already given to Abraham. Because when God cut covenant with Abraham, he took him out and said, look at the stars. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars, if you can count them. And I know that that's a little beyond our grasp, because we don't get to see the stars. But if you've ever been in a part of the world where it's country dark, right? And I don't know, maybe up in Wyoming it's this way. Dude, the stars, man, you can't count them. The sky is white with stars. Or the sand in the seashore. You ever tried to count the individual grains of sand? You know, I don't know how many individual grains of sand are in a cubic inch of sand, but it's a bunch. And imagine the amount of sand that's on not just all the seashores, but just one seashore. I mean, you can't count it. You see, the promise was is that those who are chosen of God, who are the heirs, who are the offspring of Abraham, will be of that number. And that promise was given before that, before we were ever born. Before you were born, before I was born, before any of us were born. I'm thinking of Ephesians 2 again, where there's a description of the eternal covenant. In love, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ before the beginning of the world. Right? Any of you around for the beginning of the world? You know, God asked Job those same questions. Oh, that wasn't nice. Maybe we ought to look at you. If we weren't here before the foundations of the world were laid, then the promise had to have been given before we were born. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in that. You know, I look at my life prior to salvation, even as a youngster, and understanding the depths of my depravity, the depths of my sin. You know, there aren't many things that I could give the Apostle Paul a run for his money on, except for my sin. You know, I think the depths and the intentions of my heart among sinners, I'm the chiefest. That's what Paul said. And I look at that, and I look at my life and just how ungodly I was. Even in the light of all of the benefits of growing up in a Christian home with a Christian family, and not only a Christian family, but part of my family being in the gospel ministry, and still the depth of sin in my heart before God saved me. And yet God saved me not because of what I am or what I've done or what I could even become, but because he chose me and loved me before the foundation of the world. I take great comfort from that. Well, that was because his promise was given before I was ever born. And God's promise to save someone is founded upon God and not upon that person. This is where we begin to have a little more difficulty with this text. Starting in verse 10, it says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." Now remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those are the patriarchs of not only the nation of Israel, but of God's covenant people. Abraham was first. God gave Abraham the promise. The promise was transferred and then reaffirmed to Isaac. And then Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And we're going to look at that story of Jacob and Esau in our next hour, and how screwed up that was, and the deception and the lies that went on there. And yet through that, God's promise was transferred not to Esau, who actually had the birthright because he was the oldest of the twins, but God's promise was then handed to Jacob, who was the younger of the two, and granted, through deceit, Isaac blessed him, gave him the birthright, but still God's promise went through that. Even through human deceit, God's plans had already been established. And so God's grace and God's salvation is founded upon God and not the person. I'm not so sure that if it was founded upon the person that salvation would have ever gone past Isaac, because Jacob and Esau were jacked up, I'm telling you. They were messed up, bad messed up. And then you see all of that being passed through Jacob, who then later is called Israel, who has 12 sons by two different wives, and they're handmaids, and there's family fight. You talk about a soap opera. Dude, that was a soap opera going on there. And how all of, you know, Jacob is trying to do all the stuff that Jacob wants to do, and yet God still blesses him and wrestles with him and changes his name, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And his 12 sons were not stellar characters. There was some problems with them too, but yet we see salvation and the work of God and the grace of God being handed down and manifest and shown and declared through people just like that, who are just really, we would be in shock that God was working through them with the way their lives were messed up. But yet, it proves the point that all of God's working and his working in salvation and his covenant promises are not based upon the goodness or the badness of the person or who they are. It's dependent upon him, who he is. And he never changes. And so that's kind of the first thing I've already let the cat out of the bag. It's about goodness or badness. God doesn't choose on the basis of goodness or badness. God doesn't choose on the basis of potential goodness. Sometimes we think that way too. Well, God saved him because, man, he had a great voice. He's a great singer. She's a great singer. And, man, God really needs them in the kingdom of heaven to sing. And so he must have saved them because he knew they were going to be a great singer, or they knew he was going to be a great preacher, or he knew he was going to be some sort of evangelist that saved the whole continent of, you know, whatever. No. No. God saves them because he loves them. God saves you because he loves you. And I can promise you, all of us in our humanness, there isn't enough lovable things that we could do, nor is there enough lovableness in us to make God go, oh, wow, I'm glad I made them. It is in there. It's not about goodness or badness. And this is why I'm saying this. Though the text says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. That God had established his promise, he had made his choice, he had set his covenant on them. And I would argue, if it was before the foundation of the world, not only were Jacob and Esau not born yet, because we're still talking about Isaac, right? Not even Jacob and Esau weren't even born, but Isaac hadn't even been born yet. And Abraham hadn't even been born yet. And all those that came in the lineage of Abraham had not been born yet. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth, from whom all the peoples of the world and Noah came from, hadn't been born yet. And Adam and Eve hadn't been created yet. See, it's not about goodness or badness. It's not about what you do or don't do. And it's not about what you can do or will do once grace takes hold. It's because God has loved you before the foundation of the world. God chooses based upon his purpose and plan. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue. See, it's about God. It's about what he's doing. Again, that whole messed up soap opera life of Jacob and Esau and how the 12 tribes were established and the deception before Isaac. God's purpose and plan and ordination was to work the granting of grace through all of that. To bring about a nation called the nation of Israel. To have them go from just being 12 sons of Jacob through slavery in Egypt, from being 120 persons who went down to Egypt during the famine, to probably over 2 million when they left Egypt 430 years later. God brought that about. And even in that if I were picking a way to grow a nation, I would not send them into exile as slaves. I'd pick something better, wouldn't you? But yet God in his ordination and his purposes and what he had already established did that working through the historical facts of Jacob and the nation of Israel and Egypt and Joseph and just the whole story of redemption that's given to us through that. It's his plan. It's what he's working out within the lives of human beings. Because salvation is not bounded by the natural order. It's what God is already doing. And Rebecca was told that the older will serve the younger, and that whole story, backstory of birthrights and who was supposed to get the Isaac's blessing and who actually got Isaac's blessing. She was told, it ain't going to go the way you think it's going to go. And I guess my practical application for us at this juncture would be this. We need to quit thinking about the things of God through the lens of what we have learned or what we're familiar with, right? If we're going to pick a lens to look at God, we need to pick the lens of Scripture. And that's hard, I know, because when we read Scripture, our lens affects how we interpret and read things. We just saw that Friday evening in a discussion that we were having with our next-gen folks. How I see the world influences how I read Scripture. But if for a moment, by the grace of God, we can set aside how I see the world and look at the text as it really is, and let the text inform our worldview, let the text inform how we see the world, then we have a lot better chance of coming closer in alignment to the things of God and the Word of God and embracing and accepting what God tells us, even though it doesn't seem natural to me. It doesn't seem natural to me. Even now, as a Sovereign Grace person, I still struggle with this idea of, you know, well, God, why? If you could choose anybody and everybody, why are you not choosing this person or that person? I mean, the work of grace in this person has made them a beautiful trophy of grace, but man, their life before, look at all the damage they did. Why'd you choose them and not choose that? I don't know. I can't answer that question. That's the mind of God. But I can rest in the assurance that God is the one doing the choosing. And if God's the one doing the choosing, then his choices are perfect and holy and righteous. If I'm the one who's doing the choosing, my choices are anything but perfect and holy and righteous because I'm fallible. I'm broken still, redeemed by grace, but still broken in my thinking. And you say, Rusty, how can you say that? Because I'm learning about God and I'm learning about God, the gospel. Every day he lets me draw breath. I'm learning a little bit more. My perspective changes as I learn more. And I have to admit that as I have had my perspective corrected, that my perspective before it was corrected was wrong. And I misunderstood. And so we go through this process understanding love, hate, relationships. That the reality is that there are some that God has loved and has saved them, and there are some that God has hated and will continue to hate, not offering salvation, not opening their heart to the gospel, but sadly, they stand as examples of judgment, God's righteous judgment against sin. And there'll be some more examples that Paul gives later on where he says, for this reason, I raised up Pharaoh. And we know that story, right? That Pharaoh, the Pharaoh in particular that he's making reference to, oppressed the nation of Israel and began to fear them and then killed all the firstborn babies. You know, that Pharaoh tried to kill the whole nation by running them into the Red Sea. Just hang on a sec. Right? That Pharaoh. This is why I raised him up, to demonstrate my righteous judgment. And if he did it for Pharaoh, then there are those who are lost in their sin, and that's why they're lost in their sin. Now, does that seem fair to me? Honestly, no. It doesn't seem fair to me. But I'm not the arbiter of fairness. And God's not really concerned with fairness either. He's more concerned with righteousness, I think. And so I'm saying all of this to us for the practical application that though it may seem harsh to me, it may seem hard to me, it may seem inconsistent with a loving God, I have to take the Scripture as it presents it, that he has chosen to love some and he's chosen to hate others. Now, I don't know who he is and who isn't. I'm thankful that I'm not in the hated side, I'm on the love side. And that God did that because he loved me, not because of who I am or what I could be. But you know, there are people out there all around us who haven't come to that point yet. They're by worldly standards, doing some pretty unlovable things, right? We all know people like that. Now, some of that unlovable stuff is dressed up and it's civilized, but it's still sin. And some of those unlovable people are just out-and-out pagans. But you know what? I was there too. I was there probably more on the religious law side because of my family upbringing. And yet God saved me. Amen. Absolutely amen. And if God saved me, not because of anything in me, but because he loved me, then why would he not do that for others? And if he saves people based on the fact that he loved them before the foundation of the world and chose them, then by necessity there has to be some that are not chosen. Because the scripture gives us people clearly that are not chosen. Judas Iscariot, not chosen, son of perdition. The Caesar and the Pharisees that condemned the Lord himself to crucifixion, which was not an accident. Crucifixion was an ordained part of God's plan, but it was still done through the instrumentality of people who hated Jesus and put him to death. Outside the covenant, lost. So if God has chosen to love some, then he's chosen to hate others. And I don't think that's a passive hatred. I think it's an active hatred. But understanding that helps put ourselves in the proper perspective. And it helps to put the work of salvation in its biblical perspective. And what we ought to be praying for is the movement of God, the work of God, the movement of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of people, that he would save them. And that as we're being salt and light to them and sharing the gospel truth with them, that God would then use that gospel truth to save other brothers and sisters from their sin. And if they reject that gospel message that we give to them in the moment, then it's not me. It's not that I, unless I just go about it in an ungodly way, it's not because they have rejected me or rejected my message, or I used the wrong examples, or I didn't sing the right songs, or the invitation didn't go long enough. It's because God has not opened their heart in the moment. Now, if God has not opened their heart in the moment, it doesn't mean that he isn't going to open their heart in the next moment, okay? So let's not just automatically assume, you know, you're hard and lost and, you know, you're hell-bound, brother. Well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. I don't know. But we take every opportunity to share Christ with those around us, even if they are hardened. Because it's not me, it's not my preaching, it's not my testimony, it's not my evangelism. It's the grace that God bestows upon those whom he loves. And if he has hated them before the foundation of the world and not chosen them, I can preach the best message ever. I can put Charles Spurgeon to shame, and their heart will not be opened. Make sense? You see, that's what I mean by understanding love-hate relationships. It's not whether I love or whether I hate. I'm to be at peace with all people as much as it depends upon me. I am to share the love of Christ that I have in my heart with those around me. But I believe this text teaches us that there's clearly those whom God has loved and those whom God has hated. I just have to embrace that and trust that, because it's by the one who knows best, knows all, is righteous and holy and good. And he's doing it for his purposes. Amen? Thoughts or comments before we button up for today?
If you look at, you brought up Pharaoh and the study of Romans by Paul.
Yeah.
Paul was doing the same thing Pharaoh was doing before God saved
him. Mm-hmm.
Of course, he was a church going to push him very much at home. And that gives us a hope.
Yeah.
Yeah. A desire to serve God and to preach to him.
And I think that hope of the gospel in which we are preaching to everybody we come in contact with is something that is sorely needed within our world today. We're living in an Acts 17 world. We've talked about that in our men's fellowships. The ladies have talked about that in their ladies' fellowship. We're living in a world of Acts 17 when Paul went to Mars Hill and talked to the Epicureans and the other philosophers there who were very religious, very, very religious, but didn't know God, didn't know God at all, and were lost. And when Paul went and preached the gospel, the Acts 2 content to an Acts 17 world, a lot of them scoffed at him, laughed at him, said, "This is just foolishness." But some wanted to hear him again. That's the kind of world we're living in. And I don't see a lot of Christians engaging in an Acts 17 world the way Paul did. Paul wasn't ugly about it. But Paul had a boldness and a firmness and a conviction of a sovereign God in bringing about salvation in the world, and it gave him confidence to charge an Acts 17 world and say, "You've got a statue out there to an unknown God. You have no clue who he is. You're just trying to cover your bases, but let me tell you who he is. And he's not a God like these other gods of your own making. He is the God who cannot be contained within temples that are made by hands. He is the God who is the creator of all the heavens, all the earth. He is sovereign over all things. He's overlooked your ignorance in the days of past, but now the sovereign God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel." That's the kind of boldness that we need in our world today, and not just from preachers, but from all of God's people, because you guys walk in circles that I'll never walk in, and you touch people that I'll never even meet. We're salt and light, all of us, in the world in which God has placed us. And you're right. Understanding God's sovereign activity takes the burden off of me. And Rudy has said this 1,000 times. If your salvation is dependent upon me, I won't sleep at night. I can't, because we ought to be burdened for one another, right? But understanding that salvation is a work of God through his people, absolutely we have responsibility, but that we do everything we can and we do everything that God has told us to and trust him for the results, it places the burden of salvation where it really ought to be, and that's on the Holy Spirit. Amen? But it gives us a boldness, and we're not timid. We need not shrink back in fear. We've not been given a spirit of timidity, but a boldness. That's what Paul says, right? We've not been given a spirit of timidity in which we fall back in fear, but we've been given a spirit of boldness. And the writer of Hebrews says we can approach boldly into the throne room of God before God himself. It's because we understand who God is and what he's done. And the great joy of that. Yeah. I'm going to start preaching if you don't watch it. So, all right. Well, we need to take just about a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back together here in just a second.